You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Hello and welcome to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito in the studio with my friend Mike Allen, and we are...
You almost said Real Living, didn't you?
Yes, I did. And you know, I just taped Real Living, and I have to stop myself because I almost say Unpacking the Gospel. So, it's always like that, except that you're being nice because last time they made me stop and I had to re-record.
Just as long as you don't call me Mary Lou.
That's right.
Well, I mean, I'm very fond of Mary Lou, but I know.
It just gets a little confusing every once in a while. But we are now recording for January 15th, the second Sunday in Ordinary Time, which also has a reading from John 1 concerning the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Lord, even though the baptism of the Lord the feast has already occurred. Now, of course, we are in Cycle A, and we will be doing readings from the Gospel of Matthew, except that, of course, we will also have some occasional readings from the Gospel of John, like we do this time. They're very rich readings. When I looked at it, I was like, I wonder how much material we can draw from John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. I mean, there's a lot of directions that we can go in. We can go towards the sacrament of baptism. We can go towards the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's many ways we can go. What direction would you like to start in?
We can all of the above, and we'll see what we get to for sure. I love this passage, especially this declaration that John the Baptist makes right here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of course, John's gospel is seen as, different, markedly different than the other three that are called the Synoptic Gospels, which mean to see together, right? Matthew, mm-hmm. Mark, and Luke. And John's opening chapter, you have this beautiful prologue, of course. And then you have the calling, really, of the first disciples. So, again, mm-hmm. presented differently than they are in the mm-hmm. in the three Gospels. They're not, by the sea, cleaning their nets and so forth. But you see John the Baptist, who begins to point some of his own disciples towards Jesus. But particularly this line, which is a part of every Catholic Mass,
That's
behold
right.
the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you were a first century Jew, how would you have heard that phrase, the Lamb of God?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind for a faithful Jew would be the Lamb of the Passover.
Mm.
Of course, lamb were sacrificial animals and were prescribed sacrifices, offerings for an array of various events, right? But the preeminent of which probably was the Passover lamb, the Passover sacrifice, the story that we see in Exodus when Moses delivered the people, and the people were basically saved from the angel of death that came upon the households of all the Egyptians, slaying the firstborn by the, quote, blood of the lamb, unquote, which, and I put that in quotation marks so that we will kind of jog our memory. Where have we heard that? The blood of the lamb. So that the blood of the lamb, of the Passover lamb, could be able to be spread on the lintels and the doorposts of each one of the houses of the Israelites so that they might be preserved. There are parallels, obviously. The Lamb of God, Jesus, is slain, and his blood also is used to preserve those who come after and who believe from even more, really, than the death of the firstborn, to preserve us from bondage to sin and to death and from eternal death as well.
And really what, Lavinia, you're speaking of is something we, as Catholics, sometimes refer to as typology. It's the idea that, there are all these events in salvation history that are true in and of themselves, but also they serve as types, foreshadowing of things to come that would find their fulfillment in Jesus. So the Passover lamb or the lamb of sacrifice, the lamb of atonement, all these sacrifices, and it talks about this in the letter to the Hebrews, find their fulfillment in Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice.
Having just come from last month from Israel,
mm-hmm.
We went through the sheep gate, we didn't go through it, but it was pointed out to us, the sheep gate from the Mount of Olives. You can see the sheep gate in the walls of the original, of the original Jerusalem. And the sheep gate was where the lambs, which were going to be sacrificed for the Passover, were held and were available for sale for the Passover. You know, each lamb had certain specifications. If you read the story in Exodus, had to be male, had to be a year old, had to be perfect and unblemished, no bones could be broken. And when you apply those characters to Jesus, he wasn't a year old, but I mean, that is a sort of a typological example of the perfect age, right? That he was in perfect health, he was unblemished, he was male, and no bone was broken either, which is why on the cross, the Gospel of John goes to a lot of pains to show that instead of having his legs broken at the end like the other two on the crosses, Jesus had the lance come through his side, because there was that strong relationship between Jesus as the Lamb of God bringing in the New Testament and the Lamb of the Passover sealing the Old Testament.
Now, this is one of those instances, too, where, as we know, again, John is markedly different than the three synoptics, and one way that it's different has always been noted that, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who have what we call an institution narrative of the Last Supper or of the Eucharist, there is no such narrative in John's Gospel. What we have is the washing of the feet. But I have long contended that this is partly explained by the fact that John's entire Gospel is Eucharistic. Of course, you do have the long discourse in John 6 around the bread from heaven. But even phrases like this, in, at the very beginning, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, coupled with John, who's the only gospel writer to mention that Jesus' bones on the cross were not broken like the Passover lamb, I think there are strong Eucharistic overtones permeating the entire gospel.
Well, and also that I mentioned the sheep gate, the lambs that were available at the sheep gate had been raised by a priestly family where, you might ask? In Bethlehem. That's where the lambs for the Passover to be sold and to be used for sacrifices at the Passover came from. What other lamb do we know who was born in Bethlehem? Again, the connections going back and forth. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born in Bethlehem like the sacrificial lambs, and he came in, some say, Palm Sunday, through the Lamb Gate. Interesting, right? Palm Sunday is, of course, when he's acclaimed as the king, etc. So there's the Lamb of God coming in and the Lamb Gate. So, again, we could go crazy like the church fathers did. You know, you can always rely on the patristics to just go to town on that kind of typology. But let's rein ourselves in the sober spirit of the 21st century and of practical Americans, and just draw those parallels. You know, the Lamb of God did come from Bethlehem, but he seals an entirely more efficient and more effective covenant, the new covenant.
And so another dynamic we see here is John's insistence of his secondary status to Jesus, right? We see this a little bit in Luke's Gospel, where you have the intertwining birth narratives, but where you always have the deference given first through Elizabeth and, her deference to the Blessed Mother, for example. But here we have in John's Gospel, this is not the only time, because also in John's Gospel is where John the Baptist says he's the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus is the bridegroom, but he is the one of whom I said, a man is coming after me who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Now, we've already seen in the prologue of John's Gospel a reference to the pre-existence of the Son. The same sort of thing we'll see later in John's Gospel where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. But we do see this, you know, that John the Baptist had his disciples, but in all things he pointed to Jesus not only as being greater, but here we see this very high theological understanding of God the Son, his preexistence.
Shades of Psalm 110, especially as used in the letter to the Hebrews, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, stand at my feet, and I will use your enemies as a footstool. Basically, it's David speaking to somebody who is a lord of him, mm-hmm. you know, who is the boss of him, as they would say today, right? And you would think about the Jews at the time would think, now, who could have been superior to David? Well, yes, here is somebody who came after David, but who outranks him and who was preexistent to him. So I think John is kind of summing up that relationship in seed form here, referring to John the Baptist.
It's not hard to imagine the early centuries of the church as they were trying to come to grapple with who Jesus is, mm-hmm. and out of which really came the Nicene Council and Constantinople, mm-hmm. and the definition of the Trinity, drawing upon this, you know, they were fierce monotheists. Yet who was this one that had been among them? He was more than a man. He must have existed. He must be co-eternal. So mm-hmm. you can almost see from these kind of passages,
right.
the grist for the mill of the Trinity.
Them hammering it out one painful, slow hammer at mm-hmm. a time. You know, in a way, I'm so glad we didn't live then, because I didn't live there in any way, because with no media at all, no fast communication, you could be weltering in your own heresy, you know, believing
right. oh, yeah.
something completely different, right? Without even knowing it. And that is really the scenario of the letter to the Hebrews, for instance. It's directed probably toward the Jewish Christian community in Rome that was feeling a great temptation to kind of slide back into becoming just plain old vanilla Jews and not Nazarene Jews or Jews who followed the way, Christian Jews. And I think that's kind of a temptation that we can see today as well. In the face of persecution, in the face of ostracism, it's probably best to just drop back and blend in the woodwork with everybody else.
Hmm.
A common temptation.
But Jesus came and obviously sort of blew out of the water every other expectation and understanding of who he was. And John's gospel, a good job portraying it. We'll be back in a minute. We'll continue on. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34 here on Unpacking the Gospel. Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito here on Redbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome again, friends. Mike Allen here with Lavinia Spirito. We are unpacking the gospel for the 15th of January, the second Sunday in Ordinary Time, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. John the Baptist, who sees Jesus and declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and says that a man is coming after me who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. We will shift now into more of this passage here, in which John describes Jesus and gives testimony to his character and identity.
Mm-hmm. And the parallel passage in Matthew, it goes a step further and says, "And I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals." And if you know anything about first century, they had two kinds of slaves. They had Gentile slaves and Jewish slaves. Gentile slaves were the lowest of the low, and they were made to wash people's feet and untie sandals, etc. Jewish slaves had certain prerogatives upon which one was maintaining their dignity, so they would not untie the straps of the sandals of people who came into the household, which, you know, in before paving, and running water was kind of a big deal. And so basically what John is saying is, I'm not even a Jewish slave compared to this guy. I'm the lowest of the lowest Gentile slave compared to he who was coming after me.
Hmm. Now, I know there may have been, certainly there were different disciples. John had his disciples, mm-hmm. you know, and this whole question of John's identity we see in several of the Gospels, where mm-hmm. those come to him and they ask him if he is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes clear in each instance that
he's not.
That he is not. He said, "But the reason why I came baptizing with water was that that he might be made known to Israel." And then a description he has of the baptism, whereas in the other three Gospels you get really a narrative account of the baptism. Here we get John's description of his baptism of the Lord, and it's interesting. You know, we're here. Typically, the Sunday after Epiphany is baptism of the Lord. The way the calendar fell this year, baptism of the Lord was the day after Epiphany on this past Monday. But this in the liturgy, we see a reference to it. And really what we see here in the early days of Ordinary Time is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And it was his baptism that inaugurated his public ministry after 30 years of relative hiddenness.
Again, having just come back from Israel.
There you go.
When you see the proximity of the spot, the traditional spot where the baptismal site of the Lord is on the Jordan, it is a very short ride, so maybe it was a half-day walk for them, from that spot in the Jordan to where he was baptized. It says, Mark says, and then the Holy Spirit drove him into the desert to be tempted for 40 days, right? And the Mount of Temptations, where traditionally, you know, in the Judean wilderness above Jericho, is where that occurred. And it's a very, I mean, you can see when you see geographically, when you go from the spot of the baptism of the Lord, which basically looks like the Elkhorn Creek. I mean, it does not look like the Mississippi. It looks like this dirty, sort of very narrow, you know, riverbank, murky, green water, you know, that kind of stuff. Not very appealing, right? And on the one side, there's Israel. On the other side is Jordan. But literally, Jordan is like 20 feet away.
It's like a demilitarized zone, isn't it?
Exactly. It used to be you couldn't go there. And in fact, it was another sort of pious place that it was a lot wider and it had beautiful decks and all that stuff where you could go and sort of be one with the Lord at the Jordan sort of thing. But it wasn't the traditional baptismal site because the baptismal site was in this military post, which just became available to the public 3 years ago. So that when we came in 2011 or 20, whenever it was, we couldn't go. We had to go to the traditional one with all the people in white garments, you know, diving into the Jordan, etc. But this time we went to this very narrow, homely place. But in a way, it hit me a whole lot more this time than it did last time because of the fact, I'm not sure why, but it was quite meaningful. Anyway, the proximity of the place, on the Jordan to the place where he is driven, to temptation is quite close. Mm-hmm. So that all makes sense.
We see, of course, not so much in this gospel, but it does follow, you know, you hear, the detail of John mentioning his lesser stature than the one whom he baptizes. We see in the other Gospels, you know, Matthew's Gospel, I believe, where John or he says to Jesus, I should be baptized by you, and yet you're coming to me.
Right.
That could have been a misunderstanding in the early church, you know, for our Lord to be baptized. Perhaps he was a sinner, as baptism was intended to.
Or a human being.
Right. But he, of course, was identifying the sinners. That John sees gives testimony to what we read of more narratively in the other Gospels. I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and remain upon him. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, on whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What do you make of that there, Lavinia? I did not know him. Because, you know, in Luke's Gospel, for example, we see that they're relatives, right?
Right. But I don't think it means that he didn't know who Jesus was. I think he doesn't know that Jesus, that he wasn't aware that Jesus was the one upon whom the dove was going to descend. I think it's very different things.
Well, this is why, you know, traditionally, before they were sort of separated, the baptism of the Lord was interwoven with Epiphany, along with, I think, you had the Magi, you had the baptism, and you had the miracle at Cana.
Mm-hmm.
Because Epiphany is about a manifesting of, a realizing of his glory, his glory revealed. And so, you know, we see that at his baptism was one of those moments in which the veil, in a sense, was pulled back. Mm-hmm. And we see, hear the voice of the Father. We see the dove. We see his divine nature.
And we hear the voice, the very voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son. You know, that's pretty. And I like the different viewpoints, too, of the various Gospels. For John tells it one way, Matthew tells it another, Luke tells it another, but it's not like they're recording different events. They're just recording, as you might imagine, an eyewitness testimony is always slightly different, right? So if anything, to me, it adds corroboration.
Yeah, I think some of the early church fathers talked about the four Gospels as four windows, you know, into a room, each with their own particular
viewpoint.
And so we see not only would the Spirit come down and remain on him, but he would also baptize with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I think one of the things we see here, we see this in all the Gospels, really, of how Jesus, through his own baptism, transformed baptism. We in the Catholic understanding see baptism as not just a symbol of an interior change, but it is the avenue by which
we are changed.
That we are changed. It is efficacious.
Mm-hmm.
It accomplishes a desired effect.
Mm-hmm.
And so the baptism that we see made visible with water is actually also bringing about a spiritual rebirth.
Well, and we didn't make it up either. I mean, we inherited it from the
right.
Jews. And you go to Qumran, and every other little place in Qumran is a little mikvah, or plural mikvots, a little pool where you would perform ritual washings and ritual ablutions, which were referred to baptismoi, as baptismois, plural baptisms, which meant really saturation, complete filling with water, right, being washed. And I think there are those who think that John the Baptist may have spent time with the Essenes in the desert. And that's also where he may have also gotten that idea No, I mean, you know, the ritual washings were very common with the Jews. So it, like everything else, the faith takes up something that was important before and ennobles it and sanctifies it and brings it up to the next level.
I think St. Thomas Aquinas called that grace building upon nature.
Mm-hmm.
An ordinary human activity like washing becomes a sacramental sign, a reality, you know. And then we see this statement, now I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. You see these peppered throughout the gospel sometimes, and in John's gospel you see this too, a profession of faith. They sort of break through, you know, the gospel and the events surrounding Jesus' life and ministry. Well, you know, we see this with a woman at the well in Samaria. She makes it her own profession in John's gospel, but here's really the first public profession.
And, you know, John's gospel is dated to around 90 or 95 of the first century. And so that understanding, that high Christological understanding, however, wasn't just in John. John probably processes it a little bit, you know, more efficiently. But as early as the late 50s, 58, 59, we have Paul in Ephesians saying, he is the image, it's Colossians, of the unseen God. He is the image of the unseen God. I mean, what do you do with that? You know, basically what that does is that shows that the understanding of the community, even in the 50s, of who Jesus was that he was divine and he was the Son of God. I say that contra the various Dan Browns of the world and all their followers who believe that Jesus' divinity was somehow trumped up during the Council of Nicaea, which is silly.
Pope Benedict, I don't know if you've read his first volume of Jesus of Nazareth.
Yes, I did.
You know, he talks about that very thing, you know, that it's really historically impossible for that sort of an elevated view of Jesus to simply have developed organically in that short a period of time. In other words, there had to be something about Jesus from the very beginning that exploded all prior categories.
Absolutely. And plus, who are you going to die for? Are you going to die for such as a nice guy?
Right.
Or are you going to die for the Son of God? And let's face it, if Jesus isn't perceived as being the Son of God, then who saves us from our sins? And if we're not saved from our sins, and if he didn't raise from the dead, like Paul says, we of all are the most to be pitied.
So we have really two professions in today's gospel passage. One is that he's the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world, and he's also the Son of God, on whom the Spirit has descended and remains, and who now baptizes with the Spirit.
So he's identified both as the servant, as the Lamb, and as the Son. Trust John to put it all together.
Oh, yeah. I love that passage in Revelation when, you know, do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he looks to see a Lamb standing there as if it had been slain. Again, also written by the Apostle John.
In Revelation.
Absolutely. Well, we're done. We'll be back with you next week by God's grace. Mike Gamble being here, so signing off.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.